Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for meeting with us here. Thank you for your word and its sufficiency to address everything we need to know in life, everything we need so that we can live before you in a way that pleases you and magnifies your name to the world around us. Thank you even for this portion of James's letter, for how it equips us and encourages us. And we pray that as we open it up, that you would give us understanding, that you would clarify in our minds what you mean to communicate in these verses, so that we would be helped in our pursuit of pleasing you in the midst of our suffering and being a testimony of your goodness to the world. Be glorified this morning as we listen and we meditate on your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are in James chapter 5. Verses 13 to 18. Almost done. We've almost studied the whole letter. Okay, let me read it for us. James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The verses we're looking at today are a bit of a challenge to understand. We'll just say it like that. There are probably as many different interpretations of this passage as there are commentaries out there. And there are lots of things in these verses that are a challenge to interpret. Vocabulary, grammar, syntax, all kinds of things that are tricky. And so that's probably why there are so many different ways of looking at this passage. In fact, I even found some commentaries that started out by saying, James is not promising healing. And then they ended by saying, James is promising healing, contradicting themselves. So that's not very helpful, is it, right? We need clarity when it comes to passages like this. We want clarity. We don't like reading God's word and just having it stay ambiguous in our minds. We want clarity. I am not going to endeavor to explain all of the interpretive options for these verses. It will take me long enough just to explain what actually is there, not what isn't there. So I do want, however, in an effort to give you some of that clarity that we all long for, I want us to keep in mind two important things as we approach these verses. The first is keeping in mind the historical and literary context. They say the three most important words in Bible interpretation are context, context, and context. So we need to keep that context in mind. The second thing is defining key vocabulary or key terms that are in these verses. So the context, right? We have been saying that this portion of James's letter is all about enduring suffering. James has addressed in this chapter the rich landowners who were oppressing his readers, right? And he promised that God would certainly judge them for it. And then he called on those same readers to be patient, to strengthen their hearts, to not complain, to remember those who have gone before them and suffered well, and then to not be rash with their words. So the immediate literary context is the enduring of the suffering of persecution, right? That's the immediate context. But the greater literary and historical context is also suffering persecution, right? That's this whole letter James is writing in that context. Back in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he said to them that they should consider it all joy when they face trials of many kinds. Why? Because they know that that's testing their faith, and it's producing endurance in them, and it's that very endurance that they're going to need if they're going to suffer well and in a manner that pleases the Lord. everything James is writing in this letter is set within that historical context of suffering for one's faith. These are Jewish Christians who have fled the persecution in Jerusalem, right back in Acts chapter 8. And they've fled north and kind of all over the place, but they haven't really dodged that persecution, right? I mean, the letter makes clear they're still enduring persecution. They're being exploited, they're being taken advantage of. Some of them are even being condemned to death. And so he's writing about persecution and the effects that it has on those that are called to endure it. James isn't just writing about any old kind of suffering, although a lot of the lessons here apply to other kinds of suffering, but the context is persecution type suffering. We need to keep that in mind with every verse that we look at in this section. If we're going to avoid any wrong interpretations, and then because of those wrong interpretations, any wrong conclusions about our own responsibilities. The second thing we need to keep in mind, as we said, is defining key terms, key vocabulary in the text. Some parts of God's word we can go through, and in our English, it makes perfect sense to us. Other times we read it and we're like scratching our heads going, this does not make a whole lot of sense. And so it's helpful for us to then define some terms as the author wrote them in the original and what he intended by those words. James's point in these verses is not whether or not God heals or promises healing. Healing is actually not the focus of the passage. The focus is prayer. It is that we ought to take everything to the Lord in prayer, because God has given us prayer as a powerful means of accomplishing his work in our hearts and in the world. So in every verse in this section, James is going to call us toward prayer. He's going to call our attention to some form of prayer. So our outline will actually have 4 points today. The first three are ways that we can take it to the Lord in prayer, take everything to the Lord in prayer. So first, in verse 13, he shows us that we should take everything to the Lord in prayer individually, like on our own. That's in verse 13. Take it to the Lord in prayer individually, verse 13. Secondly, we need to take everything to the Lord in prayer with the elders of our church. That's in verses 14 and 15, with the elders of our church. Then he's going to show us in verse 16 that we need to take everything to the Lord in prayer with others in our congregation. Others that we worship with, go to church with, part of our local body. And then the fourth point in our outline actually isn't a way that we take something to the Lord in prayer or a manner in which you do so, but it's just simply demonstrating to us the power of prayer in the example of Elijah. That's in really the second part of verse 16 all the way through verse 18. The power of prayer in the example of Elijah. So James begins this section of his letter by asking, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. By these two experiences, James is implying that these are expected responses to persecution, to suffering. The term suffering here literally means troubled. It's a term that could be used to describe other experiences besides persecution, but given that the context is persecution, right, we should understand this as a reference to being troubled by the difficulties one experiences because of persecution. Some of us go through persecution and we're really troubled by it. It's really troublesome to our spirits. That's one response to persecution. Another response is cheerfulness. The term cheerful here describes those who are well in spirit. They are courageous in the midst of this persecution. They're able to maintain a joyful attitude in spite of the persecution they're enduring. So on one hand, we have those who are going through this persecution and they're troubled by it. And then we have others who are going through this very same persecution, but they seem not at all to be troubled by it. And like Paul commands, it's like they're able to just rejoice always, no matter how difficult the trials are around them. But James's prescription for both of them is essentially the same. He says, go to the Lord in prayer about it. For the suffering one, they're to pray. They're to take their request to the Lord, right? To beg and plead with him for his help. They're to let their requests be made known to him. But for the one who is cheerful, they're to praise, right? They're to go to the Lord too. Different kind of prayer. When James says to this one who's troubled that they should pray, he means that this should be the ongoing pattern of their life. It's not good enough for us to just call out to the Lord in prayer one time and then be like, well, I guess he didn't hear my prayer, right? Like it should be we're to pray without ceasing, right? As Paul says. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:7 that we should cast our cares on him because he cares for us. He continually cares for us. We ought therefore to continually cast our cares upon him. But the one who's cheerful is also to continually be singing praises as the habit of their lives. And of course, when our hearts are merry, right, when life seems to be going well, when we have this supernatural ability to rejoice in the midst of suffering, we ought to express that in singing praises to him. We know that persecution comes about as a result of faithfulness to the Lord. And in fact, Peter calls it a blessing. He says you're blessed if you're persecuted for your faith. And so that inclination to sing ought to be from a place of knowing that he is worthy of our worship, even when we're being persecuted. God has wired us to be worshipers. And the joys of following him ought to well up within us this just irresistible desire to sing his praises. So whatever our experience in this persecution, whether we're troubled or whether we're cheerful, we take it to the Lord in prayer, ourselves. He's saying, this person who's experiencing this, take it to the Lord in prayer. But we also have a responsibility of going to the Lord in prayer with the elders of our church. And James here takes a little bit of a turn in verses 14 to address at length another common response to suffering persecution. He says, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church. Now, the term that James uses here for sick is one of those terms that we need to carefully define. The term used here in verse 14 literally means weak. It can be used to refer to physical weakness, but it can also be used to refer to spiritual or emotional weakness. It is translated a number of times in the New Testament as sick, and almost all of those occur in the Gospels or in the book of Acts. In the epistles, this same word is used 14 times, and all but 3 of those times, it is not translated as sick, but as weak. So if we translate this word here in our reading of this passage as weak, then we see that James isn't addressing illness per se, but rather the weakness that comes about from prolonged and especially difficult suffering. This is the kind of suffering that comes about because of the intense burden of bodily suffering. These believers had been so physically harmed by their persecutors and had endured such unjust treatment for so long that they had no longer the strength to go on fighting the fight of faith. And James says to them in their physical and their spiritual and their emotional weakness, in which they're unable to help themselves, call for the elders of the church. When your faith appears to be failing, and we will all have times in our life when we reach that point, and it seems like you're losing the battle, when you don't have any more spiritual strength to muster, you call on the elders of your church to help. Now, why would James tell us to call on the elders of the church in a situation like this? Because the spiritually weak need the spiritually strong. The spiritually weak need the spiritually strong. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul's addressing a different thing, but he says to them, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, James is not in this verse addressing sin specifically in this verse, but the concept is the same. The spiritually strong have an obligation to help those who are spiritually weak. In Galatians 6, that weakness was manifesting itself in sinful choices. Here, it's manifesting itself in a sense of defeat, a sense of utter exhaustion in the battle, of maybe even deep-seated depression, maybe even a failing will to go on. My father-in-law used to say that when you don't have the spiritual strength in you, that's when you borrow on the strength of another. That's what this weak brother or sister is called to do here, to borrow on the strength of their elders. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul specifically instructs us to encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. That's what the elders do when they come alongside a struggling believer. They infuse courage into their hearts. They help them out of that mire. But you'll notice that here, James says it is the responsibility of the one who is weak to call on the elders. We can't assume that our elders always know what's going on in our lives. They're not omniscient, right? They have a lot of sheep to care for. They may not know that we're really deep in despair. But they are charged with the solemn duty of shepherding of us. I mean, so much so that Hebrews says they will give an account of the watch they've kept over our souls. In Acts 6:4, we have a really good picture of this priority. So the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of the food, and the apostles saw that they could not meet all of those physical needs and devote themselves to what they needed to be doing. And so they appointed men, deacons, to take care of those physical needs, make sure that the widows got what they needed, so that they, the apostles, could devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Those are the priorities of the elders of the church. And when it says that they devoted themselves to those two ministries, it doesn't mean like monks, they just sort of like hid themselves away and studied all day. It means that they actively engaged in ministering to the saints by praying for them and with them, and by ministering the word of God to them, both publicly in the pulpit and also personally and privately, one-on-one, within homes, for personal needs. This is the job of our elders. And if they're the kind of shepherds that God has called them to be, they will delight to do this. This is what they want to do. And we have this wonderful promise in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that the word, the very thing our elders are called to minister to us, has everything in it that we need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work in life, including going through persecution. This is what God has called his people to do, to lean on their elders to shepherd them, and for those elders to eagerly minister the word to the herding sheep that are within their care. The specific ways that James points out in this passage that they do that is by praying over this hurting one and anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, again, we need to define some things in this verse. It's fairly easy for us to grasp what it means to pray over someone, right? We've already established that in this context, James is talking about taking our requests to the Lord, begging, pleading with him to help this weak brother or sister. But this next phrase, anointing him with oil, is a little trickier for us. We don't do that in our day and age, our culture, right? That's not something that we're accustomed to. And I'm guessing if you're like me, when you first come across this phrase, your mind maybe goes directly to like a ceremonial anointing, right? Like dedicating the priests in the Old Testament. But that's not what James is talking about here. There is a Greek term for that kind of anointing, that ceremonial anointing, but that's not the Greek term that James uses here. The term that he uses here means rubbing someone down with oil. It's actually the same term that's used in the Gospels to describe Mary anointing Jesus' feet with oil. That's not a ceremonial kind of act. It's also used to describe the women when they were on their way to the tomb, right, and they were going to anoint his body with oil. It's also used in the Gospels to refer to anointing the sick, which is the same concept, rubbing them down with oil. And it literally reads, having oiled him. So there's the elders that are come, pray over this person, having oiled him. Like, this takes place first, and then they pray. And the idea is that of rubbing a person down with oil all over their body, much like we might think of a massage today. In James's day, olive oil was used for all kinds of things. But one important category was in caring for the body. It was used like lotion, it was used like soap, it was used like shampoo. It was even used to keep wounds moist and supple. But when one was sick or weak or experiencing some other kind of bodily suffering, it was often rubbed into that person's skin in an effort to soothe sore muscles, to soothe wounds, to promote healing and circulation, and to provide a sense of refreshment. In our day, it's not uncommon for somebody to go to a masseuse for that same kind of refreshing. A back rub, a foot rub, does wonders for us after a long day, right? How much more would this kind of ministry soothe and refresh after a person has been, say, beaten for their faith? What we see here is a picture of the elders not only tending to the spiritual needs of their sheep, but also the physical needs. And the reality is that the physical and the spiritual dimensions of our being are inextricably linked. We are embodied souls. What affects the physical in us may well affect us spiritually, and what affects us spiritually may well manifest itself physically. And so whatever those physical needs are, elders who care well for their sheep will seek to minister to the whole person. They will understand that refreshment is needed both physically and spiritually. And James says they do so in the name of the Lord, as his representatives, right? He is the chief shepherd, and they serve as his under shepherds, right? As his representatives, tending to his sheep on his behalf. When our elders minister to the people within their flock, it is as if God himself is doing so. And James assures us that the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick and raise him up. Now, this prayer offered in faith, it's the prayer of the elders. This one who is in such a weak state has probably already called on the Lord. But when you've reached such a state of weakness physically and spiritually and emotionally, prayer itself even becomes rather difficult. And you sometimes find yourself doubting whether God will even hear your prayers, let alone answer them. And James has already told us back in chapter 1 to pray without doubting, right? Because if we doubt when we pray, he says we're being double-minded. Of course, we don't want to be double-minded, but we can't pray in faith ourselves. We need to call on others to pray in our stead. The strong faith of our elders serves as a sort of prop for us in our weak faith. When we can't think of the words to say or find the faith to believe them, we borrow on the strength of those who are wiser and stronger in their faith than we are. And in their faith-filled prayer, we find that both our strength and our faith are restored. Now, the word that James uses for sick here is actually different from the word he used earlier. This word means weary. That makes sense, right? Weakness and weariness often go hand in hand. And this is, again, a strong indication to us that James is not really talking about physical illness per se, but to the weakness and weariness that comes from such profound suffering. In the midst of our suffering, when we have grown weak and weary and we feel like giving up, and we feel like we might not really be able to go on, and maybe we don't even want to go on, right? We saw that with Elijah. God uses the prayers of those who are strong in the faith to pull us up out of that miry clay and set our feet upon a rock. He infuses us with strength through the strength of others. He infuses us with faith through the faith of others. He restores us. That's that same word that was used in Galatians 1 when restoring a sinning brother or sister, right? It's that restoring us to that place of faith that we used to rest in. It's raising us up out of that deep depression back to a place of spiritual wholeness and vitality. If we will call on the spiritual leaders in our church to pray for us in our weakness, we can be assured that the Lord will use that to renew our strength in Him. But James adds another point here. He says, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, it's important to note that James is not saying that all spiritual weakness, all weariness in the faith is because of sin. He's saying if he's committed sins. So he's not attributing all sickness to sin. He's not attributing all weakness and weariness to sin. So then why then does he bring this up? Well, because when we're weak in the faith, we are very prone to give in to temptation. When we're weary, it is so easy to sin. And all of these sins that James has been addressing all throughout his letter are the kinds of sins we're prone to engage in when we are suffering. We're prone to be impatient, to judge others, to complain, to be hasty with our words, to let our tongues just run loose and wild, to show favoritism, to be double-minded, and so on and so on. And when we do choose sin in the midst of our suffering, we make our suffering worse. Some of what we might be experiencing in our weakness and our weariness may well be the result of our own sinful attitudes and our own refusal to trust God. It's hard enough to be weak and weary because we're suffering, but it's even harder when we choose to respond to suffering and weariness sinfully. Then we add our own guilty consciences on top of that weakness and weariness, those heavy hearts that we already had. We need to take our suffering and our rejoicing to the Lord in prayer individually. We need to take what feels like spiritual defeat to the Lord in prayer through the elders of our church. We also need to take our sins to the Lord in prayer through confession and prayer with others in the congregation. Verse 16, James says, therefore, so because it is true that our sinful responses to suffering make our situation harder, and because it is true that suffering presents ample opportunities for temptation, we need to make it our ongoing habit to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another. To confess our sins is to agree with God about what it is we've done. It literally means to say the same thing as. So it's to call our sin the same thing God calls it, right? Not make excuses, not euphemize it, but to own it. To take full responsibility for it, agreeing that it is an affront to God's holiness, it's an affront to His holy requirement of us. But we needn't wait until we've reached this point of utter weakness to call out for help. If it's our constant aim to be open and honest with each other about our temptations, about our failures, about our sins, and it is our constant practice to hold up before the throne of grace those sinful inclinations, then we won't reach such a point of desperation. And that's James's point when he says, so that you may be healed. Again, he's not talking about physical healing here. He hasn't been talking about physical illness. This is a word that can refer to physical healing, but it literally means to be made strong or powerful or robust. James has been talking about the spiritual weakness that comes about because of intense physical suffering and about how our own responses to suffering often exacerbate our suffering. So when he speaks of healing here, he's using it in the same way that Peter does in 1 Peter 2:24 when he says that by Jesus' stripes, we have been healed. Jesus' stripes don't purchase physical healing for us. They purchase spiritual healing for us. They purchase our salvation. In Matthew 13, Jesus uses this same word to describe the withholding of forgiveness from Israel. And he describes it as withholding healing from them. To be healed then means to be returned to a state of strength spiritually. James has already made it clear that we need to take our suffering and our rejoicing to the Lord in prayer on our own. We need to take our desperate needs to the elders and seek their prayer on our behalf. We need to be regularly confessing to one another so we can be praying for one another. But James isn't content to leave it there. He wants to show us that all of these experiences, suffering, cheerfulness, weakness, are the common experience of all of his people. And so he uses the life of one who's gone before us, who we all know, right? Who doesn't know the name Elijah in the Bible? And he shows us in Elijah's life the power of prayer in an ordinary follower of God. He says the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. This is the main point of the entire text. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, there are several things we need to consider in this sentence. First, this is the prayer of a righteous man. It's not to say sinless, perfect, but one who is saved, one who's been made righteous by God. But it's also one who's living righteously. David says in Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." We're called to be holy as he is holy. And sin that is cherished within our hearts will serve as an impediment to our prayers being answered. Second, this is fervent, energetic prayer. It's not half-hearted, it's not going through the motions, but it's earnest, and it is intentional, and it is purposeful. Third, James says it can accomplish much. Literally, he's saying it is very strong. You could translate the sentence as, the prayer of a righteous man is a strong force. Don't think like Star Wars force. A strong force, an effective remedy in its working. In all that James has been saying, he has been wanting us to understand that prayer is powerful if we will only do it. The power is in the praying, not just in acknowledging that prayer is powerful, but in actually doing it. Prayer has the power to sustain us in our suffering. It has the power to lift us up out of depression, out of our anxieties and our fears. And Elijah's life shows us that. He was a man with a nature just like ours. This means he was just like us, right? Same sinful flesh, same temptations toward despair and anger and impatience and vacillating that we face. Now, the Jews may have put him on a pedestal. We may have put him on a pedestal, but he was just like us. There are no super saints in the kingdom. There are no super Christians. We're all just ordinary people infused with the power of God. And in just the chapters you looked at in your homework, which was just three chapters, you saw Elijah hiding, sometimes bold, sometimes courageous, hungry, afraid, determined, depressed, despairing, feeling all alone, wanting to die. All the gamut of emotions. We see him suffering and we see him cheerful. We see him weak and weary and ready to give up. But he prayed. It was his habit to turn to God in every circumstance, every experience. And that was what was powerful in his ministry. It wasn't himself. It wasn't his charisma. It wasn't his righteous taunting toward the prophets of Baal. It was his reliance on God through prayer. And because he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then when he prayed again, the sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. And when it says here that he prayed earnestly, it literally means he prayed in his prayers. Some of us, actually all of us, some of the time, just go through the motions when we're praying. Maybe we're weary, maybe we're distracted, maybe we're more concerned with what others think of our prayers, maybe we're worried that if we don't say it right, God won't hear it. But Elijah meant what he prayed, and he believed God was listening and would actually hear him. The Spirit intercedes for us because we don't even really know well enough how to pray for ourselves. When the people of Israel were cherishing their sin of idolatry, Elijah simply prayed for what God already promised he would do in Deuteronomy 28. He clearly said if they would keep his commandments, he would send rain and he would bless the produce of the ground. And he also promised that if they would not obey him, he would curse the produce of the ground and withhold that very rain. Elijah simply prayed for God's will to be done. No magic. There are no magic mantras to pray that it does or does not rain. You simply pray that the Lord would do what is his will. This didn't happen because Elijah was a prophet. It happened because he used the very tool God had given him and that God gives us, prayer. Elijah was just like you and me. And if he can see God work so powerfully through his prayers, then you and I should expect nothing less. We ought to take everything to the Lord in prayer. What joy, what responsibility, what promise we have in these verses that we can take everything to the Lord in prayer. Whatever our experience is, we can go to him individually, we can go to him with the elders of our church, we can go to him with one another. There are no limits in that sense. We all have access to the throne of grace. The Lord is so kind to us. Not only does he give us ample instruction about how we ought to respond to our suffering, but he then grants us access to himself in the midst of it. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through some special ceremony. We just go to him. We don't even have to say it out loud. He knows our thoughts. He invites us into his presence. He cares deeply about all that concerns us. And if you're like me, as you kept thinking, take everything, take it to the Lord in prayer, right? That hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," just kind of keeps running through your head. And as I was studying this, I kept thinking, were they thinking of this passage when they wrote that hymn? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. And what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Yes. Is there trouble anywhere? Oh, yeah. We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what encouragement there is that we can go to you. That in every circumstance, every hardship, every experience, whether we're going through the trials of life and the persecution that comes with being your followers, and we're troubled by it or we're cheerful in the midst of it, we can go to you. And even when we're too weak to pray on our own, we can call on others to pray with us. You've given us elders to shepherd us and to care for us and to refresh us, who love us with the love of Christ and who long to see us spiritually whole and growing and vibrant. You've even given us each other that we can be honest and open with one another about where we struggle to obey, where we fail, where we're prone to give in to temptation, and we can hold each other up. And in that sense, we all sort of function as priests for one another, interceding on behalf of the other, carrying one another's burdens, helping each other to walk faithfully with the Lord. Oh, Lord, what privilege it is what responsibility it is for one another. Any teaching on suffering in your word would be incomplete without a call to look to you for help. Thank you for these words that have taught us how we can draw on the strength that you provide through going to you on our own in prayer and seeking the help of others to pray for us. Oh, Father, may we be women who are quick to turn to you, and may we be women who are quick to hold one another up before the throne of grace, taking seriously that privilege and responsibility of praying for one another. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that these words provide to us today. May we go from here remembering them for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.